Now, as we take the book of Romans and look at it within our context of going through the Bible, we have looked at the four Gospels, the life and the ministry of Jesus, which covered about 33 and a half years. And then we looked at the book of Acts, which covers the next 30 years, what happened after Jesus ascended to heaven. And we looked at the Acts of the Apostles, and specifically we were looking more at the Apostle Paul, a little bit with Peter and John, but the bulk of the book of Acts is focusing on the Apostle Paul. So the book of Acts gives us the framework, the historical background from which these letters that we have in the New Testament were written, when they were written for many of them, and to whom they were written. If you remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church. And he became a Christian. He gave his life to the Lord, and he was just completely sold out to Jesus for the rest of his life. And so throughout the rest of his life, he's spreading the gospel throughout the then known world. And then he's writing many of these letters to churches that he himself had established to encourage them and to build them up in the faith. As we take a look at the list of the books in the New Testament, again, it starts with the Gospels and then the historical book, the book of Acts. And then we have all of these letters. And again, this helps us so much to be able to have a framework, to be able to place those letters within the context with the book of Acts, when the churches were established, where they were, and for many of them, how they were. And so as we take a look at this first section, notice it's all Paul's letters that are at the beginning, and possibly the book of Hebrews. That's just up in the air with a number of Bible scholars as to who the author was on that. Many of them for a long time believed it was the Apostle Paul, and because of the distinction, the difference between Hebrews and the rest of his letters, as we'll see as we make our way through this, you can see why a number of people think that maybe it was Apollos or maybe it was one of the other disciples that wrote it. The inspiration of the text, or whether it should be in the Bible, in the canon, is not in dispute, but it's just a question as to who the author was. Then you have the general letters, James, Peter, John, and Jude, and then the book of Revelation. But notice as we're looking at how the New Testament is arranged, that all of Paul's letters are put there first, after you have the establishment of the Gospels and then the early church in the book of Acts. Then we have all of Paul's letters that come first. When we look at them in the biblical order, we see that he has the letters to the churches first and then to individuals. So you have the Romans through Thessalonians, and then you have the pastoral letters where he's writing to Timothy and Titus, and then, of course, the individual letter to Philemon. From a chronological standpoint, it probably went something like Galatians after his first missionary journey, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans on his third missionary journey, and then what's called the prison epistles, or the letters that he wrote when he was under house arrest in Rome, which is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and then Hebrews is in there, but then Timothy and Titus after he was released from Rome and traveled again and wrote these pastoral letters, okay? And so a great question that came up last week, why are they arranged the way they are in our Bible? Well, as you can see just by observation, the letters to the churches are first, and then letters to individuals. That's a distinction that we see there. And an interesting note is that he wrote to seven churches. Do you see that? Even though it's nine letters, because he wrote two to Corinth and two to Thessalonica, but it's seven churches he wrote to, kind of similar to what Jesus did in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. As I looked up on it, you know, there was one commentator that spoke of content, and truly the book of Romans is just richly huge in content, the thesis of the doctrine of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that we all need him, that he is the way, the fact of what he does in our lives once we become Christians, and then the outworking of Christianity in our lives is so rich in the book of Romans. To put it first, you know, content-wise, you could see that. And then, you know, there are other reasons that one particular commentator had as far as content goes. One thing that you can see as well, just by thumbing through your Bible, is it goes from the biggest letter to the smallest letter. without exception. When you open and you look at the book of Romans, and I mean page for page, not necessarily how many chapters are in it, but when you can't have a study Bible to do this, because that'll throw you off. But if you have a Bible with no study notes and you count up the pages, it goes from the largest book, the book of Romans, to the smallest book, the book of 2 Thessalonians. And that's an interesting thought. I mean, it's a truth that's right there. It makes me think a little bit of the Old Testament prophets, how they're at least categorized in the major and minor prophets, and that's obviously because of the size of the books and not because of the content that's in them. So that might be an idea with that. So there's a couple of suggestions as to why they are the way they are, at least at this point. Paul wrote the book of Romans on his third missionary journey, and he wrote it from Corinth. So this is the time that he came over to Corinth, and he spent 3 months there. And it's from there that it's believed he wrote this letter to Rome. Now, why do we think that? Well, it's from the content of the material and what we read in the book of Acts. Again, in the book of Acts, it gives us that historical framework. We know where he went on his third missionary journey. We know he spent 3 months over in Corinth, and we see in the book of Romans him mentioning, for one, Centria, which was the port at Corinth, and he mentions Gaius, who he was staying with, who is mentioned in 1 Corinthians as he's addressing a letter to those who are in Corinth. And so as you piece these things together, you realize that he is in Corinth when he's writing this letter, and again, believed to be on his third missionary journey. And this letter is going, again, believed to be at the hands of a deaconess called Phoebe, who is from Centria and is going to take this letter to the believers that are in Rome. And of course, those are the recipients of the letter, the believers that are there, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul had not been to Rome yet, and yet there is a church, there is a group in Rome that are believers. And the question is, how did the church get started? Because many of these letters that he wrote, like to the Corinthians or the Philippians or the Ephesians, he's writing to churches that he himself had started. But here, this letter to the Romans, he's writing to a group of believers that he didn't start that church because he hadn't been there. So how did the church get started? And most feel that it had its origin at Pentecost, because at Pentecost, there were representatives from all over the Roman Empire that were at the Feast of Pentecost, and many of them, 3,000 at Peter's sermon, got saved, and then they went back home, and undoubtedly, there were some that were there. Well, we know that there were some that were there from Rome, and so that's probably the nucleus of how the church got started. And then most likely there were disciples probably of maybe Paul and maybe of Stephen and different ones that had made their way to Rome and had shared the gospel and helped strengthen the church there. As that is, there's a witness there in Rome, and Paul's desire was to go and to be able to see them, but he writes this letter to them to encourage them as Jews and Gentiles to be the church, to be able to get along, and also lay some just tremendous foundational truth for not only the church at Rome, but for all of us. As we look at an outline of the book of Romans, it's easy to divide it just into a doctrinal section and a practical section. So when we look at doctrine, there's a lot of depth to the book of Romans, in a good sense. A lot of depth as far as everybody is a sinner and needs Jesus, and how God, once we become believers, works through our lives, that issue we call sanctification, how he's working in us and through us. And then Paul touches on the issue of Israel, where who they were, where they stand now, what their future is. But then, and that's the doctrinal section, but then there's the practical section, and that's just the living out of the Christian life, and such good direction that we have on how we're to be surrendered to God, how we're to allow God to use us, use those gifts that he's given us, how we're to be obedient citizens, and how we're to interact with one another in areas that are not adamantly stated in the Bible, you know, those what we would call gray areas on where certain people have certain liberties in Christ. So how do we work with all of that? And so when you think of the book of Romans, you can just think real simply doctrinal section, teaching on the truths of Christianity, and then practical exhortations on how we should live our lives, okay? And so in the doctrinal section, he paints everyone as a sinner in need of salvation. And he does a really good job at that, you know, from the guy who's trying to be good to the all-out pagan to the Jewish person who's part of the covenant people of God. So Jews and Gentiles, all are sinners. And then, of course, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the key thing, salvation by faith, not by works, that we see so clearly in the book of Romans. And that foundation for all of us as Christians is essential because we tend to look at what we do as opposed to who we're believing in as the source of our salvation. Even though we might know it in our head, we tend to revert back to, have I really been good enough? Am I really worthy enough? And it really comes down to who Jesus is and what he's done. And Paul just lays that so clearly in the book of Romans. And then sanctification, that's a great section that we have because it tells us that what we have available to us, I think, is the thing. You know, who are you as a Christian? What do you have available to you in Christ? And when you have the knowledge of that, that you are an overcomer, that he has given you the power of his Holy Spirit to overcome. And I'm not talking about mind over matter. I'm just talking about the spirit over the flesh. The reality of God is more powerful than the sinful nature that once dominated our lives. When you know that, it's a lot easier, I think, to call upon that and rely upon the fact, to say no to the temptations and the urges that come so that you can stand strong in who you are in Christ. So a great section on sanctification. And then, of course, with Israel, I think the big question, you know, that so many people have, is God through with the nation of Israel? And I think Paul addresses that really well in chapters 9 through 11 and points out who they were, the fact that God chose them to be his covenant people and where they stand today in his day. And it would be the same today where they stand. They're blinded, if you will, toward the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. But yet the future, the plan that God has for him. And then, again, as I mentioned, the practical section. Martin Luther wrote, Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. The book of Romans meant a lot to Martin Luther. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, had the epistle read to him twice a week. How about that? Had it read to him twice a week. And, you know, I might say with these letters, oftentimes we'll read them in our devotions, and we might read a chapter one day and another chapter the next, or maybe two chapters or maybe three chapters. But there is an advantage to sitting down at times and just reading a whole letter as Paul probably meant it to be read. When he wrote it, he sent it to the church. And you can imagine when they got the letter, hey, this is from the Apostle Paul. They probably just didn't read the introduction and close it and go, I'll open it up tomorrow and read a little bit more. They probably sat down for an hour and read the letter and just devoured it. And there's something about getting that context as you just sit when you don't have anywhere else you have to go or maybe few distractions and could be able to sit and read it from beginning to end with any of these letters, really the value in doing that. And so Chrysostom, again, had it read to him twice a week. John Bunyan read and studied the book of Romans and authored Pilgrim's Progress, the story of a sinner who was saved by grace. And so a tremendous book that we have before us right here. In the first seven verses, we have the greetings, I guess you might say. So let's jump in. A very typical intro to one of Paul's letters. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, as he typically does, identifies himself and then identifies the recipients of the letter. First of all, Paul, a bondservant. That means he is a willing slave of Jesus Christ for life. And the recipients of the letter are those who are in Rome, so the believers, the church that is in Rome. And a couple of things on the introduction. In verse 3, he mentions Jesus according to his humanity. He is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, as a man, he was a descendant of King David. Of course, we have Mary's genealogy believed to be in the Gospel of Luke, Joseph, his legal father, his genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. So according to his humanity as a man, he was a descendant of David. And yet we see his deity in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So declared to be the Son of God. And of course, he made a number of powerful statements. Remember our study through the Gospel of John, the I am statements that he made. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews, again, remember, wanted to stone him. For what good work do you stone me? And they said, for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So he made some very powerful claims, and he backed them up by the resurrection. What sign do you show us? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. No sign except that of Jonah. So Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was the resurrection that he gave as his credentials. And that's what validated the fact that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so Jesus, fully man, fully God, as Paul is just opening up the letter with his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we'll touch on that as the weeks continue. We're looking at Paul's letters. In verses 8 through 15, it speaks of his desire to visit Rome. Again, he had not been there yet, but he longed to go. And then I think maybe the two crowning verses of the book, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel of Christ, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. Now, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Jesus died for our sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the good news. He came to die for you and me, and he rose victorious from the grave. That is the power of God to be saved. Notice, for those who believe. And that's the issue. You are saved if you believe, if you put your trust in who he is and what he has done. And notice, it's to the Jew first. And we look at that. Well, what does it mean by that? Well, remember, Jesus said he came to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. His focus was on the Jewish people. Now, the gospel wasn't meant exclusively for them, but it was to come first to them. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he would go into the synagogues, or he would go to the synagogues first to take the gospel to the Jewish people, but then he would go to the Gentiles. What I think is, it's simply showing that God is fulfilling the promise that he made to his people. Jeremiah 31:31, a new covenant that I'm going to make with you. And so the message is coming to them, the promise of the Messiah. And so God is showing that he's fulfilled what he said he would do to his chosen people, to his covenant people. It wouldn't be exclusively for them, but he sure did promise it to those that he had chosen and those that he chose to show himself to and wanted to reveal himself through. And I think it's neat. It's showing that God is faithful And he's showing himself faithful to the Jewish people. So to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the rest of the world. For in it, in the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In it, the righteousness of God. Think about this for a minute. In the gospel, what is the gospel? Jesus died for our sin. He rose victorious from the grave. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For God to just say, I forgive you, and nothing took place to atone for your sin, wouldn't be righteousness. It wouldn't be fair, would it? Because justice would not have been served. But for Jesus to pay the price for our sin and rise victorious from the grave, well, in that, then, you see the justice of God. Someone has come and made atonement for us so that we can be forgiven. And so the basis here, the foundation, the just, and the just simply means those who are now right with God, on a right standing with God, those whose sin has been done away with, atoned for, it's no longer held to their account. The just shall live by faith. Again, believing in what God has done, as opposed to the just, those who are lives are right with God, shall live by the works of the law or the rituals of religion. You see the difference here? The justified, the ones who are right before God, have life by trusting what God has done for them. That is the basis, the essence of the new covenant. And the book of Romans here spells that out so clearly. We are saved by our faith in what God has done, not by the works that we do. So clear, and yet we get, even as Christians, we tend to get off into the things that we do. It's not to say we're not to do good works. It's not to say we're not to strive to live holy lives. I'm not saying that. But we tend to think that our acceptance by God is based upon our performance. Where our acceptance by God is based upon what he has done for us and our trusting in him and what he has done. And as we trust in him, our lives are going to bear fruit and we're going to see good works come out of it. We just tend to get sometimes the cart in front of the horse, even in our own mind and the way we work it out, rather than having it set up the way God has set it up for us. And so the just shall live by faith. This is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, chapter 2, verse 4 of the book of Habakkuk. It's quoted here in the book of Romans. It's quoted in the book of Galatians. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews. Notice this. Paul's epistle to the Romans transformed the lives of Martin Luther and John Wesley. The one scripture above all others that brought Luther out of mere religion into the joy of salvation by grace through faith was Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. The Protestant Reformation and the Wesleyan Revival were both the fruit of this wonderful letter written by Paul from Corinth about the year AD 56. That right there, the just shall live by faith, when Martin Luther got a hold of that, it was the spark that lit the fire of the Reformation. Again, it was being right with God through trusting in Jesus as opposed to doing the rituals of religion. And it just shot out like wildfire. And it's what that's how we got here, basically, as a Protestant church, through what God did through Martin Luther's life. And it all bases around that truth that resonated with him, the just shall live by faith. Now, beginning from verse 18, he starts to spell out this picture of sin being throughout the world in everybody's life. And so all have sinned. And he paints a picture in verses 18 through 32 of the pagan being guilty before God. And okay, this isn't the person who's trying to live a good life. This is the person that's just given over to do whatever he wants to do. And just a couple of verses, beginning from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's it saying? It's saying creation is a testimony to the existence of God. Do you believe that? And so everyone who's ever lived all over the planet can see the creation that God has made. And it is, and I think all the more so in our day, even though we've been plagued with this theory of evolution for the last couple of hundred years, I think the more we advance technologically, the more we can see the complexity of this creation and, of course, the intricate design within this creation. And so all the more so in our day, it's a testimony. The things that are seen, creation, is a testimony to the very existence of God. In Psalm 19, beginning from verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. As one has put it, creation is God's radio station sending the message that God exists to everyone. Good way to put it. So he starts to paint this picture that all are guilty under sin. And then in chapter 2, the moralist, the one who's trying to live the good life, is guilty. The Jews are guilty. In fact, as he goes into chapter 3, he just paints it out. The whole world is guilty before God. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, that everyone is a sinner. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therein is the verse that declares everyone has sinned. For all have sinned and fall short. Strong says to be left behind in the race and so fail to reach the goal. So to fall short of the glory of God doesn't mean like, well, I was slow in getting there, but just like a runner that's lagging behind in a race, finally I made it. No, it's a runner that can't make it to the goal line. That's the idea. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we don't measure up. I believe it's John Walvoord that said, this single Greek verb, to fall short, is in the present tense, stressing continuing action. It can be translated, keep on falling short. For all have sinned and we keep on falling short of the glory of God. Well, what's the glory of God? Well, his standard is perfection. And so we all miss that mark. We all fall short of that. And that's what Paul's trying to say. He's simply trying to paint the picture that we are all sinners and thus we are in need of salvation. As he pointed out in chapter 1, again, verse 17, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. So it's the gospel that Jesus died and he rose again. That's how a man is saved. And why do we need salvation? Well, because we're all sinners and we've fallen short of God's standard of perfection. Chapter 3, verse 28, he comes to this conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So out of all of this, these first three chapters, we come to this conclusion that we're all sinners, and therefore a man is justified. Or again, what does that mean, justified? It simply means to be right with God. You could say it as just as if I'd never sinned, okay? That you have no black mark on you at all. Of course, that's not true. We're all sinners. But to be justified is as if we had never sinned. Okay, we're declared right in his presence. Warren Wiersbe writes, justification, check this out, I thought this was an interesting comment. Justification does not mean that God makes us righteous, but that he declares us righteous. That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Because if we were sitting back thinking, well, God has made me righteous, what do I do with all the horrible thoughts that go through my mind or the things that come out of my mouth when I get upset, you know? But to be declared righteous, he says that I'm righteous because I've put my faith in Jesus. That makes more sense to me. And so to be justified is to be right with God. So verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from the outworkings of the law in our lives, outside of the rituals of religion, simply by trusting in who Jesus is and what he's done. It's just such a powerful foundation for Christianity, that it's all about what God has done. And again, as I'm saying that, I'm not trying to take away from the fact that he wants us to live holy lives. I'm just not stressing that. What I'm stressing is the basis for our salvation. It's what God has done for us, and our trusting in what he has done, or putting our faith in that. Well, as we come into chapter 4, he illustrates justification by faith in the lives of Abraham, and also in the life of David. With Abraham, God said, I'm going to make your descendants as the stars in the heavens. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He simply trusted in what God said, and that gave him a right standing with God. So he uses Abraham and David as an example. And then as we come into chapter 5, we see the benefits of justification by faith. In other words, we're looking at salvation right now. We all are in need of salvation, and the benefits or the blessings of getting saved, we start to see in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, my life is right with God now by my faith in Jesus. It says, number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. God is the one who is the creator. He is the one who is the judge. You want to have peace with God. And so number one, we have peace with God. We also have the peace of God in our lives, one of the main benefits of being a believer. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have, number two, access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, and it's going down this list, we have peace, we have access into this grace, we hope in the glory of God, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, at this point, we kind of wonder, well, maybe he got like page 5 mixed up with page 4, and he's not going down the same list here, because it seems to be sounding so good, talking about peace, access into the grace, hope of the glory, and then tribulations. What's up with that? But it's through suffering, isn't it? It's through suffering that he does the work in our life and grows us into the people he wants us to be. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, or another translation, produces endurance. It's producing something in us. Verse 4, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Character, I see it as who you are when nobody's looking. You know, that's the real you. What you think, what you do when nobody else is watching you. And so the tribulation, that's what drives us. That's what produces within us that kind of person that God wants to make us. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so he speaks in chapter 5 about the peace that we have with God, access into God's grace, into his presence, hope of the glory of God, rejoicing in the midst of trials, God's love poured out on us, the Holy Spirit given to us. He goes on to speak about how we're saved from God's wrath and we're reconciled to God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's God showing us his love. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's just such a great picture of how much God loves us. We didn't deserve salvation. We didn't deserve for Jesus to come and die for our sin, but he did. And he's reconciled. Now, he's reconciled us to God through his death, why did we need to be reconciled? That's the first question, okay? Why did we need to be reconciled? And then the next question is how we were reconciled, okay? So why did we need to be reconciled? It really goes back to the fact that we're all sinners, okay? And so sin separates us from God, and so that's the answers to the question as to why. That's what he goes into here in chapter 5, though. The rest of chapter 5 is a contrast between Adam and his sin in the garden, and Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross. And so he contrasts the two of those through the remainder of chapter 5 and shows that Adam brought forth sin and death to the human race. Jesus brings forth life and forgiveness. And so you have two that are bringing forth, that are affecting multitudes of people. Do you realize that Adam's sin affected the entire human race? That's referred to as the doctrine of original sin, and I think it's an accurate doctrine. When Adam sinned, it not only affected him, but it affected you and me too. We're sinners not because we sin, but because we're descendants of Adam. Do you realize that? And we tend to think, if I could just live a perfect life, then, you know, I wouldn't need Jesus. Well, the reality is you can't live a perfect life. And the answer to why is because you're a sinner, you know, and that's because you're a descendant of Adam. When Adam sinned, he was banished from God's presence. His sin separated him from God. And then he had all of his descendants, which includes you and me. And so we're affected by his sin. Some people put it like this, that Adam was our representative as the head of the human race. And so when he sinned, he represented all of us. That when you think about it, we were in Adam, weren't we? I mean, if we all came from him, we were in Adam. And so his decision, his choice to sin, affected every single one of us. So we are born, Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. We are born separated from God. We had no choice in the matter, did we? When you think about it. I mean, we willfully sin once we're alive, but we had no choice in the matter. We are, as it says, in Adam. That's why Jesus said, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above and remove yourself from the in Adam status and get in the in Christ status. Because if you're in Christ, then you're forgiven for your sin and you're on the roadway to heaven. But in Adam, you still have your sin and you're not on the roadway to heaven. That's the politically correct way of saying you're on the road to hell. And that's just the reality of it. That's the whole reason that Jesus came. Now, he takes the remainder of chapter 5 to spell that out. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. The one man he's referring to is Adam. He mentions him in verse 14. Therefore, again, verse 12, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so you had death from Adam all the way up until this time. Everybody who's ever lived has died because of his sin. It was the effect of his sin upon us. Now here's a little table that contrasts Adam and Jesus and what they had done and how that affects us. And these are the verses in Romans 5. So in verse 15 of Romans 5, the offense that Adam committed led to or resulted in many people dying. But the grace that comes through Jesus led to or results in the gift of salvation or forgiveness going to many. In Adam, his offense led to condemnation, the condemnation of the human race, but the free gift that we get from Jesus leads to justification, the forgiveness, being right with God. Adam's offense, verse 17, caused death to reign over all of humanity, but the gracious gift coming from Jesus causes life to reign in the believer. In verse 18, Adam's offense led to condemnation, and Jesus' righteous act leads to justification of life. In verse 19, Adam's disobedience led to many being made sinners, and also Jesus' obedience led to many being made righteous. In verse 21, sin reigned in death because of Adam. grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life because of Jesus. Let's just close this section with verse 19 of chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience, referring to Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, referring to Jesus, many will be made righteous. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say, you cannot help being in Adam, for this came by your first birth over which you had no control, but you can help staying in Adam, for you can experience a second birth, a new birth from above, that will put you in Christ. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. It's a great passage that depicts why we need, again, why do we need to be reconciled to God and how that reconciliation takes place. Now, in chapters 6 through 8, the issue of sanctification. So we've talked about universal sin, or sin in the sense that everyone is a sinner, and salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 6 through 8, it speaks about sanctification, how God works in us once we are saved. And just looking at a couple of passages, let's look at chapter 6, verse 5, because it identifies us as spiritually dying with Jesus when he died on the cross, and referring to that as our sin nature, the power, the influence of sin in our life, dying when Jesus died on the cross. So chapter 6, verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That one verse right there, he starts off by saying, knowing this. Again, this is equipping the believer with the truth of what has taken place when you become a Christian. That our old man, and read that as the sin nature that dominated over you before you were a Christian. That our old man was crucified with him. In other words, it was put to death so that it no longer has to reign over you, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Another translation is rendered inoperative. In other words, that it no longer operates the way it used to, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, there are vices that just can have a stranglehold on people's lives. Alcohol, drugs, gambling, pornography can just have a stranglehold on people's lives, and they think, I just can't break free of this. Well, it is a stranglehold, but what it's telling us here is that that drive, that temptation has been dealt the death blow, okay? Now, you need to know that because the temptation is still there, but it no longer has to have the power it once had over you. And again, I'm not talking about mind over matter. I'm talking about the knowledge of the power of the Spirit of God within you over the power of the flesh that's within you. So he's saying, understand that's who you are in Christ, that the Holy Spirit resides within. Remember, he gives us the knowledge of what's right, the desire in our heart to do the right thing, and the power to be able to do that. As we're faced with that temptation, and oh, it's so strong, but we can go, no, that's not true. That's not who I am in Christ, and I'm not going to do that. Jesus, help me. He will give you the power to do that. And it comes down to that, who do you feed? Am I feeding the flesh, or am I feeding the Spirit? You know what I'm saying? So if I'm giving in, and if I'm putting myself in just compromising situations, if I have trouble with alcoholism, and I've got a six-pack in the fridge, then I'm just putting myself in temptation's way there. So I've got to use practical things. I mean, that's basic. There are things we should be doing. But what he's talking about here is, know this. You have the power of the Spirit of God within you to be able to say no to that and yes to what God wants you to do. So you empty yourself of the bad stuff, and you've got to pour in the good stuff, the truth of God's word. And that's how you become the one who can stand strong in those difficult situations. And so it's who we're looking to. And the reality, the reality here of who we are and who God has made us as Christians. An example that a pastor actually told me was he had this guy, and I can't remember, in all honesty, what he was struggling with, whether it was alcoholism or lust or what it was. But this man came into this pastor friend of mine's office and said, "Yeah, I'm caught in the web again. You know, I'm still, you know, giving into this thing." And he said, "You know," and he was showing him Romans 6 here. "You need to realize that you can have power over that." And he said, "Look at it this way, okay? If I pull the gun out of my drawer and come over and shoot you dead right now, do you think you'd have trouble with that sin?" And at this point, he's kind of looking for the exits, you know? But think about that for a moment. If you are dead, you're not going to have trouble with that sin anymore, are you? And that's what he's saying. You have died. The old man has died with Jesus on that cross. And so you can live the victorious life through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he has given us. Couple that with the practical things he wants us to do, okay? Saying no to the old, getting the old out, and pouring the good in, and through his power, he has laid it so we can have a victorious life. And so I thought that was a great illustration. Chapter 7, he goes on to the classic struggle, though, that we all face. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I hate, those are the things that I find myself practicing. Anybody in those shoes? I know I've been in those shoes many, many times. "Oh, wretched man that I am," verse 24 of chapter 7. "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's Jesus who gives you the victory. And so sin is present, but you try and stand strong. And so you come into chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's important to remember, because we beat ourselves up, don't we? "Man, I did it again, you know, or I thought that again." And we let the enemy beat us up too. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? And so don't let the enemy beat you up. Just go, "You know what? I am going to get back up on my feet, and I'm going to continue to trust Jesus because he has given me the victory." And so this is sanctification. It's more of the who you are as a Christian, and as he points it out so beautifully throughout these chapters. And again, in chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, how he ends the chapter there. Now, the question might come up, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, what about the Jews? Are they separated from God's love? They've rejected Jesus, and the gospel has now gone to the Gentiles. They don't recognize him as the Messiah. Well, is God through with them? And it's like he addresses this question. And as he starts out in chapter 9, he just pours out his heart for his fellow countrymen. He wishes that there's a way that he could lay down his life, that they all could be saved. Of course, that can't happen, but that's the heart that we see of the Apostle Paul. And so he lays out who the Jews are as far as their past, and how God chose them as a special nation, and he gave them his covenants and the law and the service of God and the promises and so forth. And they were chosen to be used by God, and ideally God would work in them and he would work through them, and yet they just didn't recognize Jesus as their Savior when he came. And so we see their past in chapter 9. And then as we move on into chapter 10, we see that the right standing that they could have with God doesn't have to be a difficult thing. They were trying to have a right standing with God through the works of the law. And yet, as we've been looking, it's got to be through faith in Jesus. And as Paul points out, it's not like you have to go up into heaven to bring him down or go into the abyss to raise him from the dead. He's already done everything for you. Rather, chapter 10, verse 9, it's simply, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge, this knowledge. Their zeal was based in the works of the law, and they had not come out of that. So as he makes his way into chapter 11, he starts looking towards their future, and he speaks about what their rejection of Jesus had accomplished, namely that the gospel had gone to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 12, though, as he speaks about the day that they'll be restored again. Chapter 11, verse 12. "Now if their fall is riches for the world," in other words, if them rejecting Jesus has caused the gospel to go to the rest of the world, "and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. How about verse 15? For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's like he's anticipating, he's showing the value that came out of their rejection. It caused the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. But what about their fullness, or what about their acceptance when that comes around? It's going to be the consummation of all things. It's really what it's going to be. It's going to be the second coming of Jesus. That's when they're going to turn and get their lives right with God. And that's when the world is going to be how we all want it to be. Notice chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? It's phrased in a way that demands a negative answer. In other words, have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, you know, maybe they have. Or yeah, no. The answer is phrased, or the question is phrased for a negative answer, that the answer would be no. When it speaks about them falling, the idea is a fall from which there is no rising. That is from Kenneth Wiese's Word Studies in the New Testament. A fall from which you could never get back up again. So verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall to never get back up again? In other words, God is through with them. Answer, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So I think he covers it quite clearly, again, very deep in chapters 9 through 11, that God had chosen Israel, that they've missed the mark currently, but God is not through with the nation of Israel. And so chapter 11, again, some beautiful passages of how God has worked in the Jews, through the Jews, to reach the Gentiles, and ultimately will reach the Jews again. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's the doctrinal section. Now the practical section, these last chapters, chapters 12 through 16, just how you live out the Christian life. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Simply put, surrender your entire life to God. Don't straddle the fence. Don't be partway in for God and partway into the world, but be totally sold out to him and allow him to use your life. And use the gifts, chapter 12 goes on to speak of. Use the gifts that God has given you. And of course, love being the fulfillment of the law. Chapter 13, he speaks about being a good citizen. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And he's talking about civil authorities here. So be subject to the king and be subject to the rulers. And so for the Christian, not only to be completely sold out to God, but also to be a good and an upstanding citizen. In chapter 14, it speaks about the gray areas of the Christian life, to let there be liberty in those gray areas. Chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, what he's talking about is not our present day application of you got a vegetarian and then you got a person who has the freedom to eat meat. What he's talking about is meat sacrificed to an idol, meat that's sold in the meat market. And so for someone's conscience, it's like, I don't want to do that. If that's sacrificed to some false god, I'm not going to eat it. But someone else might just say, you know, there's no demon inside the steak. I'm going to eat it. And so this is what we would call a gray area in the Christian life. It's not black and white. He goes on to talk about feast days. Some people might say, well, I want to keep, you know, the feast of Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. Have you guys ever celebrated those feasts? You know, anybody have? We've done the feasts at our house. They're neat. They're rich in not only history, but in typology as well. But some people like to keep the feasts and other people don't. You got that's a gray area. You've got the freedom in Jesus to be able to do that. Now, we've got black and white areas in Christianity, don't we? We've got things that are just, I mean, they are wrong all the time. Premeditated murder, is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Those are very clear black areas. And there are white areas too, aren't they? You know, I want to tell people about Jesus. You know, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, you know what? This is a very clear area. I want to tell people about Jesus. Okay, so you have black and white, but then you have these gray areas where, you know, in our present day, I mean, let's look at entertainment for a moment. You know, we have a gray area of entertainment. What might be okay for me might not be okay for you, or vice versa. Or how we raise our children is a way too. The way I might do it might not be the way you do it, but you know what? We don't have to be carbon copies of each other. God has given us the freedom to do as we see fit as the best thing to do. And so we're supposed to give each other, the idea is give each other space and liberty in those gray areas, not in the black and white areas, in the gray areas of our Christianity. The overriding truth, though, is that we don't stumble a fellow brother, a fellow believer, in our liberty. In other words, if my liberty is causing you to be stumbled, then I need to not exercise that liberty. Like Paul would say, if my eating meat causes a brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Can you imagine that? That's sacrifice, isn't it? But that's love. That's sacrificial love. That he's going to forebear that, if that's going to cause a fellow brother to stumble. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus is the example. And so preferring others like Jesus preferred others is the thing to do. It was Augustine who's credited with saying, in essentials, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. But in all things, there must be charity or love. In the essentials of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was virgin born, that the Bible is the Word of God. Those are essentials. There must be unity. We have to remain united on the essentials. In the non-essential areas, the gray areas, we need to have our liberty to be who we are. And so we need to give each other that kind of space and that kind of freedom. But in all things, we must have charity. And that's the old English word for love. There has to be love that resides over everything. So in closing this up, chapter 16, as we just come in, and chapter 16 and the end of chapter 15 is filled with these greetings that go to numerous people. And this is, again, how you can kind of find where he is and who he's writing to is in a lot of the names that are mentioned. But we'll go to the benediction, I guess you'd call it, in chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I want to leave you with this last thing. Anybody ever heard of the Romans Road? The Romans Road is a collection of scriptures that paint out a man's need for salvation and how to be saved. These are the scriptures for the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It declares that everybody is a sinner and in need of a Savior. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it shows us the consequences of sin. It's death, and within that context, it's eternal death. It's an eternity separated from God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the remedy for our sin, that he died for our sin. And then finally, what do I need to do to have that applied to my life. Romans 10, beginning from verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's not two things that get you saved. Well, I need to confess and I need to believe. No, it's the reality of faith is that when you speak it forth, you believe it. It's not just saying a mindless prayer. It's something you're believing with all of your heart. And whoever, that's for anybody, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here in the book of Romans tonight. And Lord, we just bring ourselves before you, like Romans 12:1, as our whole bodies as living sacrifices, desirous to be surrendered over to you. And I pray that all of the theology and the practical things we looked at tonight would just be lingering in our minds and seep down into our hearts as we recognize just how awesome you are and how good you have been to us. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.